Back in 2019, hip-hop artist Kanye West shocked the world by coming out and declaring that he is now a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went on the talk show circuit and on the Jimmy Kimmel show. He was promoting his album, which was called Jesus is King. And Kanye said there, he says, "Now that God has called me, I've given my life to Jesus." And Jimmy Kimmel asked, "Would you now consider yourself a Christian music artist?" And Kanye said, "I'm just a Christian everything." Everything, he said with a big smile. And this really got people's attention. In fact, one article said, "Global interest in Christianity spikes as Kanye West launches gospel album, Jesus is King." And on that album, he had this one song called "Closed on Sunday," which he said this: "I bow down to the King upon the throne. My life is his. I'm no longer my own." And I remember at the time, I shared this with the congregation as an illustration. I thought, this is really, really interesting how God has gotten a hold of this man's heart. But what's interesting is in that time between then and now, Kanye West went through a very public divorce with his wife and was hurt a lot through that, and hurt by other people and folks trying to take advantage of him. And it just kind of messed with his head and messed with his heart. And recently, he was interviewed about his faith and where he kind of stands and how he's made it through. And the interviewer asked him, are you a man of God now? How's that working out? And this is what he said: "I have my issues with Jesus. There's a lot of stuff I went through. I prayed and I ain't seen Jesus show up. I had to put my experience in this world, my experience with my children, my experience with other people into my own hands." And he went on and talked about how he had been hurt by other Christians. And the interviewer asked him, "How did you not disappear?" And Kanye, for a long, awkward moment, was silent. You could see the gears turning in his head. And he said, "Because I'm God. And anyone who disagrees, I'm the God of me. And you can't tell me who I am." What happened to Kanye West? He had a very public profession of faith and made an album declaring Christ as King, saying that his life is no longer his own. And now he's taken things back into his own hands and now calling himself God. I wonder how you process that, how you think about that. I wonder how many of us from time to time would say, "Oh, I have issues with Jesus." Maybe not when life is going well, but what about when life is not going well? Maybe that's the quiet part that he just had the courage to say out loud. It's not unusual for Christians to face very trying times, to feel disappointment with other Christians, with the church, and maybe even with God. Maybe the way we thought God would come through for us, like Kanye thought Jesus would come through for him, doesn't happen. And so how do we deal with that? Larry Crabb, a Christian artist, once said, "When I'm not convinced that God is good, I will quietly, but with tight-lipped resolve, take over responsibility for my own well-being." Have you ever gone through a season like that? We're experiencing disappointment with God. Following Jesus hasn't turned out to be what you thought it would be. And so maybe you're not saying it out loud, but you're quietly determined to take over control of your own life, to put things back in your own hands, to take responsibility for your own well-being. Well, James has written this ancient letter to some of his friends. James, of course, was the pastor of that original church that had gathered together around the good news that Jesus is King, the crucified and resurrected King, and now they've been scattered because of persecution. So James is writing to his friends this letter that we now have in our New Testament, and he's encouraging his friends to continue to follow Jesus in the midst of intense suffering. I mean, their lives have been turned upside down. So intense was the persecution, only the apostles stayed back in Jerusalem, and these people fled. They left their homes, they left their jobs, they left everything to try to survive. And now they're out there trying to figure out, how do I make sense of what I've gone through? And so James, as we're going to see today, is going to call them to patiently persevere. And we're just going to call our study that, patiently persevering when life doesn't make sense. Maybe even when you might have some issues with how Jesus is running the show. So let's pause for just a moment and pray and ask the Lord to teach us with these words that he inspired James to communicate to his friends, and may they be a means of grace to us as well. Let's pray. Lord, it's really interesting, fascinating, sad to see Kanye West seemingly give his life over to you and now taking it back and rejecting his faith he had in Christ for the lie that he is his own God. Yet, Lord, if we're honest, we know there are times that we have issues with you, with the way that you're running things. It seems like we pray and you don't show up for us like we thought you would. And we're left with questions. And it seems like the only logical thing to do is to take things into our own hands, to run our own life again. Would you help us now as we open up this ancient letter that James wrote to his friends and listen in to some of the counsel that he gives them to patiently persevere? There's a lot that could be said about when we hit trials and suffering and life gets turned upside down, and we're going to hear some of the words that James has to say about that. So help us to hear them, to take them to heart, to apply them to our own situation, even if we're not suffering right now, to take them to heart so that when we do hit those skids in life where life doesn't make sense, that we'd be well equipped to persevere and patiently trust you. So help us now as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is what James says in chapter 5, verse 7 of his letter. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Now, whenever you see that word therefore in anything that you read, you need to ask the question, what is the therefore, therefore? And that's especially important when we're reading the scriptures. It's building an argument, and this is coming to a climax. So James says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So what just came before to help us understand this? And we think back to what we just studied previously. James has just warned rich landowners who are taking advantage of his poor friends that there are miseries coming upon those who oppress the marginalized. James is speaking in a prophetic voice, warning the rich who are taking advantage of his friends that there is a day coming when God will take this world and turn it upside down. This is exactly what James says. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived in luxury on the earth and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. So that's what has just come before. And so James now directs his attention back to his friends and says, be patient, therefore, until the coming of the Lord. And that phrase, the coming of the Lord, is kind of like a technical phrase that means the second coming of Jesus. In the first coming, or what we celebrate at Christmas, the Advent, Jesus came as a human to teach us about God, to bear our sins, to make atonement for them. And the second coming, when he returns to set this world to right, he will usher in the kingdom of God. And so when James tells them to be patient until the coming of the Lord, he's reminding them of the true story of the world that they're inhabiting. There's a temptation for them to think that power and those who have the money run everything, and that's the true story of the world. And sometimes it feels like that, right? But James is reminding them of the true story of the world. And for those of you who've been a part of Mercy Hill Church, you're experts in this now. The big true story of the world that begins with creation, where God set up humanity to be kings and queens of this world, partnering with him in bringing out all the potential of this world that would glorify him and help humanity in this world flourish. But of course, humanity turned their backs upon God, and God sent Jesus to atone for the sins of people like you and me. And he's promised to come back and to set this world to right. So when James tells them to be patient till the coming of the Lord, he's reminding them of the story that they dwell in, the true story of the world. The Apostle Paul hits this from a different angle. In his writing to his friend Titus, he said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope," which is what? "The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Paul says, salvation has now appeared. God is drawing people to himself in the person of Jesus, and that grace that he's poured out teaches us how to live in this world as we wait for that blessed hope, the second coming of Jesus. And so he says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So James gives them this instruction to be patient. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm impatient, the last thing I want to hear is, Someone tell me to be patient, right? Doesn't help the situation. But he's reminding them of the course of action that they must take, the path they must forge. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And then he uses an illustration from agriculture. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. He describes these rains that come in the fall for the harvest and the spring for the spring harvest, and how the farmer just he sows and he waits for those rains to come and water. And he has nothing else he can really do but just wait for it. He's planted, he's fertilized, but the rains have to come. So he waits patiently. So James tells them twice here, be patient. Be patient. I think this is important for us to hear. Just put yourself back in their shoes for a minute. You fled intense persecution. You're now trying to make life meet, to make ends meet, trying to feed your family, to feed your kids. And you're being taken advantage of by people who said they would pay you to work, and they didn't pay you. And it just seems like you just want to take things into your own hands. So it's maybe tempting to retaliate, or maybe even to be violent towards those who are oppressing them. And James says, no, be patient. I love how Sam Alberry puts it in his layman's commentary on this. He said, for now, their lot seems to be one of injustice. Let me just say this. It's not wrong to fight for justice. But remember, in that day, they didn't really have recourse to that. I mean, if something happens to us, we can go just hire a lawyer and sue someone, right? But in that world, you didn't have that option. I mean, you were the refuse of the earth. You're refugees. Nobody cares for you. They take advantage of you. You just have to kind of live with it. And so Alberry says, for now, their lot seems to be one of injustice. However deserving they are of justice, they are not to resort to violence against their oppressors in order to achieve that. Their calling is to be patience, not to revolution. Patience is the application of what he has just said. Why? Because the cries of injustice do reach God's ears, and because there is a coming day of slaughter. The rationale is clear. In times of injustice, it's easy to wonder if God has noticed, whether he cares, and why he is not working to intervene. Or in the words of Kanye West, I prayed and Jesus ain't shown up. So what do you do? And in this situation, James is telling his friends, be patient. The day is coming. Be patient. Reiterates it in verse 8. You also be patient. Three times. Patience, patience, patience. Craig Blomberg, in his commentary, makes this note. He says, for farmers who had to work and wait with no guarantee of the crop that would come to full harvest, the produce will indeed be precious. We who do have the guarantee of Christ's return should count that as well worth the work of waiting. Christians are called to wait well for Christ's return. I love the way he put that. To wait well for Christ's return. That's exactly what James is saying here. Be patient, friends. Don't take matters into your own hands. Be patient. Wait well for the coming of the Lord. That's not all we can do. We can also do what James says next. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So yes, be patient, but establish your hearts. That word establish simply means to strengthen or to make stable. When you're wavering, what do we need to do? We do need to be patient, but we need to strengthen our hearts. We need to recall the story we're in, to remember that God is for us. And this note of strengthening your heart is woven all throughout Scripture. Let me give you some examples. In Psalm 27, the psalmist writes, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Yes, Apostle Paul tells his friends in Corinth, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, and be strong. To his friend Timothy, Paul writes, you then, my son, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And of course, the writer to the Hebrews had this great line, it is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. So when we hit those skids in our life, yes, we're called to be patient, but we're also called to strengthen our hearts, to establish them, to cause them to stand firm. And so James says, establish your hearts. And he gives the reason here, a second time he mentions it. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Well, someone says, well, it's been like 2,000 years and Jesus still hasn't come back. Do you ever feel like that sometimes? Jesus said he's coming back soon, but when is that going to happen? You know, maybe back then you can imagine, or they actually lived during the times of Jesus, and so for them it's, you know, not a 2,000-year way. But for us, as we hear those words, and we realize, you know, they lived their life and Jesus didn't come back, and lots of other people have been waiting for Jesus to come back, and he hasn't come back yet. What's the deal with that? How are we to wait patiently? Do you remember what Peter said, writing to his friends who were suffering persecution? He says, "I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through the apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the very beginning of creation.'" Peter here is talking about those people who are in persecuting his friends, and they're like, what about the second coming? Nothing's changed. Everything goes on just like it has. You're foolish to trust in that. But then Peter says this, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So why did Jesus not come during the time of the intense suffering of James's friends and Peter's friends? Because the Lord is patient. He's not willing that any should perish. He's giving another day for grace to extend to more and more people, to invite people into relationship with Christ, to experience the forgiveness of their sins. And so, according to Peter, if he were talking to us today, yeah, it's been like 2,000 years since Jesus left, but that's like 2 days in God's timetable. I mean, he's coming. Be patient. When you're going through suffering, isn't it easy to grumble and complain? I mean, it's easy for me to grumble and complain even when I'm not going through suffering. We just turn up the heat a little bit and, oh, I'm just a big complainer and a grumbler. James knows that his friends are going through this. In fact, back in chapter 4, we already saw him ask the question, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Do they not come from your desires that battle within you?" James is mindful that they're going through the pressure cooker, and it's easy to turn on one another. So that's why he says in chapter 5, verse 9, in the text we're studying today, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged." James understands that there's this big temptation. I remember when this issue of grumbling and complaining just jumped off the pages of Scripture for me. I was reading the Exodus story where God had, with the agency of Moses, had liberated the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, and they'd gone through the parting of the seas, and they just saw God rescue them and provide for them in amazing ways. And they went out to the desert, and then they began to hunger a little bit. And they began to grumble and to complain to Moses and his leadership. And I read these words in Exodus 16, where Moses said, "The Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." I remember reading that, I was like, oh man, you mean whenever I grumble, whenever I complain, I'm actually grumbling and complaining against the Lord? Yeah. You're saying if I was in charge, things would be different. And so I'm going to let it be known by grumbling and complaining. And so James tells his friends, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged." And then he says this, "Behold, the judge is standing at the door." The Lord Jesus, the one who knows the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts, who knows the secret things of our hearts, he's coming. And he's standing at the door. And the question is when he does return, which could be today, it could be another 1,000 years, but when he does return, if you're alive when that happens, do you want him to find you complaining? Or you want him to find you waiting with expectation? I love how David Gibson puts it in his commentary. He says, in saying this, James means that the handle is about to turn, and the door of world history is about to swing on its hinges, and we will meet the judge of all the earth. So don't complain, my friends, James says. Do not grumble against one another, for the Lord is at hand, and he's coming. And so now James is going to give them some examples here. In verse 10, he says, as an example of suffering and patience, which is what they're going through, right? They're going through suffering. They need patience. And so as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, he says, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now remember, James's original audience are Hebrew Christians. These are Jewish people who had converted to faith in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. And so they knew the stories of the prophets. They knew the stories of those who had come before them and how they had patiently endured. I could use a bunch of examples on that. I'm just going to read the examples that are in Hebrews chapter 11. Here the author says in giving these examples, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This is kind of like James's friends now. They're exiles and strangers on the earth. And here are the promises. They see them from afar, perhaps, but they haven't received them yet. Then the author of Hebrews goes on and says, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And we like that part, right? Because there's like victory in that. There's evidence of faith working. But how about this? He goes on and said, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. I have a technical error on this. You probably saw that. Let me skip forward here. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, and they were killed with a sword. And then he goes on and says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, here the author in Hebrews has in mind all these people who've gone before us and were faithful, patiently enduring suffering. They're like this stadium filled with people cheering us on. We're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. And he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. This is what James is doing without going into the big explanation. He's calling to their minds those who've gone before. And then he says in verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. You see here, there's two words highlighted on the screen, steadfast and steadfastness. This is hearkening back to the very first verses of James chapter 1, when he said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for we know that the testing of your faith produces what? Steadfastness. Let's just geek out on the Greek here for a minute. That word steadfast is the Greek word that means endurance or perseverance. I don't know about you, but I would wager to bet you probably have not used the word steadfast in a long, long time. I mean, I know you know what it means, but when was the last time you really used steadfast in a sentence? I think probably the best word for what that is today is our English word grit. Grit. Which means a determination despite difficulty. We want athletes to have grit. We want those people facing obstacles to have grit, the fortitude to persevere. And so James says, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. We consider those blessed who had grit. And he calls up the example of Job. And you know the story of Job and the tremendous suffering that he went through. He uses that as an example of someone who had grit. And so we consider those blessed, he says. Jesus uses that idea of blessed. He tackles this from a different angle, but in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, blessed are those when people insult you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So James brings up the example of the prophets and those who've gone before, who persevered, who had the grit to stay faithful, who patiently endured. And we call them blessed. And we have the exclamation point of Jesus on that here. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And then James says this in verse 12, and this is the verse we're going to end on today, and it's really interesting because it seems like he just completely shifts gears, and or maybe this is like a cut and paste and he didn't edit very well or something like that, but he says this in verse 12, but above all, brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So when he says here, but above all, brothers, do not swear, he's not talking about cussing, he's talking about, you know, taking oaths. And as I thought about this, remember what situation they're in. They're in grave situation, just trying to make ends meet. They're hiring themselves out, they're not getting paid. And it would be tempting, probably for them, to do what people in the ancient world did, which was swear oaths by their God. And so they could say, I'll swear to God, I'll pay you back if you just give me this money. That might be what's going on here. James doesn't really expand on this, but he just says, don't do that. Don't take oaths to underscore the trustworthiness of what you're trying to tell someone. Then you may not fall under condemnation. I think this is not meaning condemnation from God. I think this is meaning condemnation from other people who said, you promised, you swore to me that you would pay this money back. That could be what's going on here. You hear Jesus talking about oaths in the Gospel of Matthew when he says, again, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the devil. My friends, I don't think Jesus or James is talking about like an oath you take in court. This is just normal, everyday kind of conversations where you say, well, I swear to God, I'll do this for you. Or if you do this for me, I swear to God, I'll pay you back or I'll scratch your back or whatever. And James says, don't talk like that. Jesus says, don't talk like that. Sam Alberry, again, it's helpful. He writes, the point is that in everyday context, oaths should be unnecessary. We shouldn't need to emphasize the truthfulness of a particular part of our speech because all of our speech should be true and trustworthy. So let's summarize where we are so far. James is calling us to patient endurance, marked by a strengthening of our hearts, developing true spiritual grit as we wait the coming of Jesus, who will right every wrong by the establishment of the kingdom of God. When we hit those skids in life, when it seems like Jesus ain't answering our prayers, what do? We wait patiently. We strengthen our hearts. We get by through spiritual grit as we persevere. So let me give us just three quick points of application here. I think from this passage, we can say this. Let's learn to see our story as a story within the great story. When James reminds them of the coming of the Lord, he's putting them back into the story of the gospel and the fact that Jesus is coming back. My friends, all of us live according to a story. Maybe for Kanye, it was the story of, if I give my life to Jesus, I'll have nothing but blessings and my wife will come back to me and everything will be fine. Maybe, I don't know, I haven't talked to him. But sometimes we do things like that, right? Jesus, I'm on board if you write the story of my life the way I want it written. We all do this. Michael Goheen, in his one of his writings, said this, the question is not whether the whole of our lives will be shaped by some story. The only question is which grand story will shape our lives. For the one who has heard Jesus' call to follow him, the call comes with a summons to enter the story of which he is the climactic moment, the story narrated in the Bible. It's an invitation, he says, to find our place in that story. When we find ourselves in that story, my friends, we find ourselves in the story of God becoming human and suffering evil, suffering injustice, suffering at the hands of other people. And so in that story, God doesn't remain distant, unconcerned, or unaware, or uncaring of the things that you face. He knows it intimately. As Os Guinness once said, Christianity is the only religion whose God bears the scars of evil. So when we remember the story that we're in, We need to remember it's the story of the God who comes near to us. And even though sometimes Jesus ain't answering our prayers the way we want him to, and sometimes life doesn't work out exactly like we think, we need to remember God has not forsaken us. God is drawn near. He's gone to the cross and gave himself for us. Tim Keller, in his wonderful book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, says this: only Christianity, of all the world's major religions, teaches that God came to earth in Jesus Christ and became subject to suffering and death himself. See what this means? Yes, we do not know the reason God allows evil and suffering to continue or why it is so random, but now at least we know what the reason is not. It cannot be that he does not love us. It cannot be that he does not care. He is so committed to our ultimate happiness that he was willing to plunge into the greatest depths of suffering himself. He understands us, and he has been there, and he assures us that he has a plan to eventually wipe away every tear. Someone might say, but that's only half of the answer to the question why. And Keller says, yes, but it is indeed the half that we need. When James reminds his audience and us, stick to it. The Lord is coming. Be patient. Endure. He's placing us back into that story. That's why one of my favorite quotes is by Scott Sauls. I've shared this with you before. If your hope is anchored in Jesus, the worst case future scenario for you is resurrection and everlasting life. My friends, we've got to be rooted in that story. Here's the second point of application. It just jumps off the page at us. Let us patiently long for the coming of the Lord. It might be today. It might be 1,000 years from now. I don't know. As I get older, I want it to happen more and more today. I hate seeing my friends bury their kids. I hate seeing friends go through divorce. I hate seeing people get screwed up in this life, get addicted to drugs. I hate seeing just all kinds of stuff. And I just, the more we're exposed to news around the world, the more I just long for Jesus to come back and set this world to right. Don't you? There's a book by John Eldridge called All Things New. It's a short little book, easily digestible. And he talks about that coming day when everything will be set right. And he says these very encouraging words. Listen to them. How wonderful it will be to see Jesus Christ vindicated after so many eons of mockery, dismissal, and vilification. Our beloved has endured such slander, such mistrust, and worst of all, such grotesque distortion by the caricatures and religious counterfeits paraded in his name. But friends, this vindication is also yours. You probably have a number of stories you would love to have told rightly, to have your actions explained and defended by Jesus. All those decisions your family misinterpreted, and the accusations you bore, and the many ways you paid for it, the things you wish you had personally done better, but at the time, no one knew what you were laboring under, the warfare, the depression, the chronic fatigue, the millions of ways you have been missed and terribly misunderstood. Your defender will make it all perfectly clear. You will be vindicated. It does my heart good, Eldred says, to know that one day the story will be told rightly and the vindication will be part of our healing. I'm not asking for revenge. I do not need retaliation. Jesus is our defender. And friends, Jesus will come to our defense. The story needs to be told rightly. And then he concludes saying this: he won't let the injustices you have endured go unaddressed. That would be a violation of his nature and his kingdom. There are so many stories that need to be brought out in the light, and so much vindication that needs to take place if justice is real and healing is true. I love that so much. My friends, when Christ returns, he will set this world to right, which means he will give the right interpretation of all the events of history, including your life. And those people who hurt you and seem to have gotten away with it won't be getting away with it. Jesus will tell the story right, and he will vindicate you. My friends, James's friends needed to hear this. They needed to wait patiently for that coming of the Lord, and we do as well. As John says, or as the book of Revelation wraps up, he says, he who testified these things says, surely I am coming soon. And then James responds, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Here's the third and final point of application. Let's run our race with grit, with endurance. I made reference to that passage in Hebrews a while ago. Let me flesh it out a little bit more. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance. This is that word endurance we looked at a while ago that James was talking about, that grit. Let us run with grit the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured. There's that same word again, grit. Who with grit endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured. There's that word again for the third time that James used. Consider him who with grit endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. No matter how bad it gets in my life, think about those Christians around the world who actually are paying for their faith with their own blood. I haven't yet reached that place where I'm there. I don't know if James's friends were at that point. But my friends, let's persevere. Let's run this race with grit, with spiritual fortitude as we wait for the coming of the Lord. And so may you patiently persevere, even when life doesn't make sense. For Christ the King is coming to set everything to right. Let's bank our hopes on that, my friends. Amen.